I've learned a lot over the years by having three teenagers in my home. I've learned some lingo, and I've learned how I've misused some lingo. Like when I was a kid in a high school, we used to say things like, "Hey, dude, that's boss." And I'm told it has a totally different meaning today. So I haven't figured it out yet, but my kids kind of just wilt when I try it. So there's different words. One of the most frequent words that is used today by today's youth is the word awkward. Okay? And you and I know it. We've just never really known it by that name. I mean, for example, you know the feeling you have when you greet somebody or meet somebody, and sure enough, their zipper's slightly down or mostly down. You get what I mean by awkward? Okay, say it with me. Awkward. Okay, that is an awkward moment. It's the same awkward moment when, honestly, you're at a loss for words, but you know you need to offer a Kleenex to this person you're talking to, right? And some of you just did this when I said that. You're like, and we send messages like, you know, we're talking to somebody, and we hope they get the point, but the point is, again, awkward, right? Here's another example, and some of you that have jobs where you have a little break during the day and have lunch and then go back to work and you have to greet and meet the public, you know how important it is to take a look at the mirror before you go back out and make sure that that BLT is completely unhinged from between teeth, right? And you know the feeling when you're talking to somebody and you're just like, hey, you know, and you're, or they got something around their mouth and you just find yourself kind of, and you move your lips and you hope, and some of you ladies, you know, you do the little touch up to your lipstick, and maybe if you're talking to somebody that's got a mess in their teeth, you just sort of, oh, the mirror accidentally is now focused at them, right? You know that feeling. I mean, it's just awkward. It's one of those. I love my wife. We celebrated 29 years of marriage on Monday this last week. And yeah. And one of the things that we love to do is I love to, you know, she cooks this killer food, and I love to sneak into the kitchen and put my arms around her and give her a squeeze and just a gentle, sweet kiss in the kitchen, right? And sometimes we'll hold and hug and just a little smooch. It's not a big deal, you know? But then sure enough, with three teenagers, where, how many of you have teenagers at home or are a teenager at home? Okay, you know what I mean by you always live in the kitchen, right? And sure enough, I'm having this little special moment with Debbie, and here comes the kids into the kitchen, and they're like, you know? It happens that way. I mean, I've heard him say, get a room. Stuff like that, it's ridiculous. It's like awkward. Okay, this happened to me more than once, and I'm sure it happened to you. Have you ever been in a store where you waved wildly at somebody and even screamed out their name, and then they got closer and you went, oh, not who you thought it was? Terrible moment. Well, some awkward moments go so far as they become what you could call want to get away moments, right? I love, my favorite one of all time on TV is that wife who's just really working, and she gets it snapped. And she says, honey, do these pants make me look fat? And the look on his face is, want to get away? or the boyfriend who's asked by his sweetheart, do you like me more than your car? How do you answer that one? Or this. My most you want to get away moment. Awkward that did not adequately describe the feeling was when Debbie and I flew to Central Europe. We landed after a long flight from New York in Vienna, and we were going to be there with a team of college students that I pastored all summer in a missions trip in Hungary. And we flew from New York to Vienna and trained from there to Budapest. But long flight, get to the airport, I'm needing a little break. I find my way to the restroom and in rather hurried way make my way to a stall, close the door. And a short time after being behind this closed door, I'm kind of startled to the sound of a custodian humming a tune. And I listened closely and thought, this can't be true. So I peeked through the little crack in the, and sure enough, there is a woman pushing a mop in the restroom. I did what some of you do in that awkward moment. The first thought that came to mind was clear your voice real loud and maybe they'll catch a clue. So nothing. And then I announced, hello, there is a man behind this door. Nothing. And then a short time later, in a European accent, someone said in English, in Austria, women clean men's restrooms. Just ignore it. So I stayed in that stall another hour, ignoring it. Say it with me again. Awkward. It really is true. They don't let you have your privacy all the time. Awkward is, frankly, really awkward. It is. Sometimes we're not sure what to say or even if we should say anything. You know that feeling. Pastors could write a book of awkward moments they've had along the way. But none are as awkward as the moment experienced by this pastor that one of you shared with me. It seems this pastor went out visiting, and at one house, he knocked on the door, but no one answered. He could see through the windows that the TV was on, so he slid one of his business cards under the door after writing on it, Revelation 3:20. If you know your Bible, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone, if they will open, I will come in." At church a few days later, a woman handed him his card back, and on it was her name and Genesis 3:10, which reads, "I heard thy voice, and I was naked, so I hid myself." Oh, my stars. Well, that fairly well wraps up today's talk, folks. If you just. Jeez. What does that have to do with this, with Easter? I'm not sure. No, actually, it has plenty. Arguably, the most awkward topic that people have is the topic of death. It changes the tone instantly. It's at a festive gathering, the quickest way to stop the giggles. Just sort of a mood changer. Where some people, in those moments, if you remember a time where you were with somebody who's just lost a loved one, you remember those moments where you're just not sure what to say, so you say nothing because you don't want to be, you know, open mouth, insert. You just don't want to do it. You just pass on it because you don't want to say something stupid. And then other people, in those moments, it's like, I got to say something. And so they often will say one of the most awkward things they could say. But it just comes out, and I know this because it's come out of me. So how are you? Really? This person just got hit by a tsunami, right? They're flattened. And I ask, how are you? Only to be followed by one of the most kind of absurd responses as well by them. Oh, I'm fine. Yet because of Easter, Easter that followed that God-forsaken Friday, the most difficult and awkward topic of all, death, can be discussed. Easter is etched on our calendars by an event that really happened, by an event that really took place 2,000 and some years ago, early on a morning like this. It was captured by every gospel writer, but I read from you now these words from Matthew's account, the first of the four gospels, who said, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook," and it says, "became like dead men." Probably an ancient reference to they passed out. It was just too much to take in. They shook and collapsed. "The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Can you imagine that moment? You're terrified. You've just seen something that you can't take it all in. There's not a category for it. So you're terrified and yet about to explode with joy. There's this joy that you can't even contain. And suddenly, in all of this, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there I will see them." I never get tired of reading those simple words. That scene is the reason for this celebration here at Grace Point and all over the world on Easter Sunday. In the very succinct words of the Apostle Paul, another New Testament writer, who along with all other New Testament writers couldn't shake, nor would they want to shake, those words. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." It was all talked about ahead of time. "And he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." There is the gospel. And that happened on a Sunday just like this. We're not exactly sure how much time before that Sunday, but there's a scene that takes place that the Bible records an event where Jesus was summoned to the bedside of a very sick and very good friend. His name is Lazarus. His story is told in John 11. If you have a Bible with you or in a chair rack near you, would you reach for that right now? Because I want you to see with your own eyes kind of a special little story. And it's in John chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to have us look at two quick passages in John. And this is the start. John 11. He's been called to come quickly. You got a dear friend, and he didn't need any further help identifying who it was, your buddy Lazarus. He's very, very gravely ill. His sisters, who are Mary and Martha, are familiar faces in the Bible. One of my favorite stories is where Mary and Martha have Jesus to their house, which is in Bethany, a few miles away from Jerusalem. And they invite him to their house, and you remember that scene? It's in Luke 10, where Martha's busy in the kitchen, clanging dishes and cooking and getting it all ready. And where's Mary? At the feet of Jesus, just chilling, just taking it all in, watching him talk, digesting his words. We would say hanging on every word from Jesus. And they got in a little scuffle, Mary and Martha, because Martha understandably felt a little gypped, you know. You're getting all the good stuff. You get to sit there and listen to him, and here I'm busting it in the kitchen. What's the deal here? That's the Mary and Martha here. And it's their brother, Lazarus, who's very, very sick. So his sisters assumed Jesus would come, their good friends, without delay. And they also assumed that Jesus would simply touch Lazarus and heal him. Jesus didn't. And Lazarus died. Jesus then makes a surprising statement to his disciples. This is all before he goes to Bethany. He makes a surprising statement. I want you to see it in verse 14. He tells them, the disciples, plainly, Lazarus is dead. But here's the surprise. But for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now let's go to him. Circle the phrase, so that you might believe. Those are very big deal words. Those are watershed words, so that you might believe. And as Jesus says, let's go to him, he did. And they made their way. Bethany is just, as I said, a few minutes away from Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Kidron Valley, as it's known, and the Mount of Olives, where Jesus went the night he was arrested. And it says he asked the Father to remove this cup from him. All of that took place just a short, perhaps we would say a stone's throw from Bethany. But they make their way to Bethany. And when they arrive, he's met by Martha. Mary's still in the house mourning. And Martha's questions reveal a correct confidence that filled her heart for Jesus. She knew exactly who he was, and she knew exactly what he was capable of. And you'll see why I say that when you look with me at verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She believed that Jesus could heal her brother. That's correct confidence. She also believed that now that he's dead, that Jesus could resuscitate her brother. More well-placed confidence. And then Jesus makes a confident declaration of his own. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, what you're about to read in verse 24 is not surprising at all. It shows a great deal of understanding on Martha's part. It's what we would say today, orthodoxy, correct thinking. She says in the very next verse, well, I know he will rise, see verse 24, again in the resurrection at the last day. She had her facts straight. Of course he's going to rise, Jesus. And now, the stage is set for Jesus to make a time-stopping, game-changing claim. Jesus is about to say something that caused people in that moment to check their watches. It's in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Just as Jesus had hinted that his delay in coming to heal his dear friend Lazarus was so that the disciples might believe. We've covered that in verse 15. He returns to it and asks Martha the take-home question. Do you believe? Do you? I've slipped into Martha's shoes as much as I could this week and wondered, believe what? Just told you I believe that you can do that and will do that on the final day. Believe what? Jesus is asking, do you believe that I am both the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that? Believe that he and he, ready for this? Alone. If you're notching words in your memory, he alone is the Savior of the world and the only one who can guarantee eternal life to all who believe. Do you believe that? You say, how can you be so certain of that? Did you notice the two definite articles? I am the resurrection and what? The life. Jesus didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm one of many ways. There's a whole bunch of ways to get to heaven. There's a whole bunch of ways that if you died, you could confidently say you will go to be with me for all of eternity. If he meant that, he would have said, I am a resurrection and a life. In other words, I am one means among many. But he didn't say that. He exclusively laid claim, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Now let's be clear, that's important because others have claimed along the way to be Savior and Lord. I could take time to show you a couple in Acts, the book of Acts, where guys rise up and say, follow me. I'm a big deal. I know where I'm going. We can get there together. And then a strange thing happens. They all died. And guess what happened to their following? Gone. It vaporized. It disappeared. This very day, in Moscow's Red Square, are the embalmed remains of the famed leader of yesteryear, Vladimir Lenin. His remains are under glass, a crystal casket is his present-day tomb. And it's been viewed by millions and millions of people since his passing. And as folks file by his casket, invariably they stop and notice the inscription at the bottom of the casket. It reads, for he was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. The tribute to Lenin is stated in the past tense. Thus my emphasis was. He was these things. What a startling, astounding contrast to the words of Jesus in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. See, we had an awkward moment right there. Because some of you for the last 10 minutes have said, just adjust your mic, Pastor. And so I did. Are my teeth clean too? Just kidding. Do you get the importance of this point? Martha's answer is in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God who was to come into the world. In fact, at the end of this gospel, John's gospel. We're very near the end. John summarizes the entire message. Are you like me? You like to have somebody go, hey, net it out, man. Tell me the bottom line. Well, if you'll turn from John 11 to John 20, you're going to see the bottom line. Not bottom line according to Pastor Steve, the bottom line according to the living Word of God. The gospel. He summarizes, John is one of the gospel writers, this particular one, and he summarizes the entire message of Jesus with those same words that he used with Martha. The scene here in John 20 is important that you understand. After his resurrection now, he's died and he rose again. And after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus appears to his disciples. There are, of course, 11 disciples. Judas not only betrayed Jesus, but hung himself, committed suicide. So there's 11. And Jesus, as promised, came and met them at a predetermined place. That would have been one place to be. Unfortunately, for reasons we're not told, there was one of his disciples not there. Have you ever been that kind of person where you thought, what am I missing? Why my timing's off? I don't know if you believe in luck. Maybe you use words like, well, bad luck. But can you imagine being that disciple? I don't know, you went out for milk. Or maybe you had to meet a friend for coffee, and for whatever reason, you're not there at that moment that Jesus comes. And then you come toddling up and say, hey guys, how's it going? Any news, any developments? And you look at them, and they don't have to say a word. They're like, and you're like, well, it's not me that they're shocked to see. What is it? Speak up. And the other 10 look at you and go, he was here, man. He was here. Who was here? Jesus was here. You're kidding me, said this disciple. You got to be kidding me. And he displays, we sometimes give him a bad rap. We've even given him a label, Doubting Thomas. I don't think that was his holdback at all. I think Thomas's challenge, his difficulty, he was a belief holdout. All you saw him. Where does that leave me? So he announces in verse 25, and I want you to see these words, John 20, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What do you do with that? Well, a week went by, and Jesus appears again. This time, Thomas was there. He was present, and here's how the exchange went. Look down at verse 27. Jesus comes into the room, and then he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I have a question for you this morning. Are you one of those he had in mind with that last statement? Those who haven't seen, yet have believed? The big deal, the life and death question this Easter is absolutely the same today as it's always been. The same question. Do you believe? It's the whole point and the whole purpose of Holy Week, as we've come to call it. Jesus coming to earth. Jesus dying on a cross. Jesus raising again on the third day. So you and me, with Martha And with Thomas, we'll believe and have life. Can I break it down anymore? So never mind awkward. Let's just put that aside. Never mind. The stakes are too high. Evidence has been given. The tomb is empty. The rock has been rolled back. And so my question is timely. Please personalize it. Have you come to the conclusion that Thomas came to? Is Jesus your Lord and your God? If so, today is, you have absolutely no need for me to encourage you to worship him. Because you've lived your life according to 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died for all men, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That's your story today, if you've believed. But if you have not, I plead with you to turn to him today and believe. As I land it this morning, I want you to listen to a true story of a man who made a decision to follow Jesus at a gathering much like this, where the gospel was presented and heard. This is his encounter. It was here, I believe, for the first time in my life that I heard the claims of Jesus Christ presented plainly, simply, and authoritatively. At the end of this of his talk, the speaker invited those who wished to know more to come to the front of the auditorium. I went and was introduced to the speaker, and we had a nice chat for a short while. There were other people I could tell who wanted to have a few moments with him and ask their questions, so I made my way toward the exit, very interested in what he had said, but still in a deep fog. Just as I was about to go out the door, I was approached by a man who looked me in the eye and said, "Are you a Christian?" Strange question, I thought. Kind of bold, too. Putting on then my best Sunday smile, I said, "Oh, yes, I think so." "Are you sure you're a Christian?" he insisted. Now with a light in his eyes. Thought to myself, "You crank. Humor him and get out of here. This isn't good." So I replied, Well, I'm trying to be." "Ever try to be an elephant?" he said. Say it with me. Awkward. Seriously awkward. Grinning at my dumb astonishment, he took me by the arm, sat down in a chair, and explained that no amount of trying could ever transform me. No amount of trying could ever transform me into a Christian any more than it could turn me into an elephant. Then he began to explain what New Testament Christianity is all about. That Jesus Christ had died in my place. That he had paid the full penalty that my sins deserved. In short, he took my place. As I was, I stood condemned before a holy God. I needed a Savior. Jesus alone could save me. Forgiveness for the past, my past, was possible in him. Moreover, in his resurrection, he was offering me power to live the sort of life I had to this point considered hopelessly out of reach. What a huge offer. This man goes on to say, "If the living God were really asking to come into my wretched, tarnished life and take over what I was only wasting and spoiling, how dare I refuse him?" Here he was, promising, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I flung open the door. He was as good as his word. I'd like you to bow with me this morning. And I have a question or two I want to ask you. And the reason I have you bow is nothing ceremonial about it. It's to give you a break and a chance to just hear your own thoughts. Consider your own story. Let me ask you straight up, are you a Christian? A Christ follower? The simple truth is you can't become one without a Savior. You might be here today saying, you know, Pastor, I've gone to church for a long time. It's awkward for me to even imagine that I've gotten it wrong. Let's get over awkward. Too much rides on it. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says he knocks on the door of your heart and waits for you to fling open the door. And when you do, he will save you. If you've never opened the door of your heart, do so. I plead with you. You don't know if there will be a next Easter for you. Neither do I. Start a relationship today. And when you do, by believing in him, he will begin from the inside to make a new you. This is what we believe.